According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We have concluded our exposition of verses 1 through 4. And I really want to expand upon an issue here before we move on into verses 5 and following. So we're going to do a doctrinal study, topical study on craftiness, deception, and corruption. I'll show you where that comes out of here, mainly out of verse 3. And we'll spotlight that there, and then we'll take some time. This is going to actually be an introductory study to things that we're going to have coming up in terms of Satan, in terms of his false apostles, in terms of the thorn in the flesh, and all of the angelic conflict detail that we have here in chapters 11 and 12. So it's been a while. We did not break out into a doctrinal study in chapter 10 at all. I thought about it when we were detailing the weapons of our warfare and the taking every thought captive and issues there. I thought that we might do an introductory angelic conflict development there. Held off on it, and that I think, you know, we can't hold off on it much longer. We've got to start knocking out some of these subjects, or we're going to be in trouble, especially since we're under such conflict at the moment. You know, the congregation's going through it, and we're getting hammered, and the adversary is throwing all these flaming missiles at us, so we better learn how to keep our armor on and get that shield of faith actively engaged so that we can extinguish these flaming arrows of the evil one. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 3 says, I am afraid. I am afraid. So is that a sin? Paul, you better confess your fear. You weak sister. You better, you know, get some doctrine. No. This is a legitimate concern. And we can have, if the word afraid bothers you, well, it's normal. If you have spiritual responsibilities for those that are under your shepherding care, husbands have concerns for their wives, parents have concerns for their children, pastors have concerns for their flock, and that's the concern that we see here. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted. Translated there, led astray, but the vocabulary speaks of corruption. And ultimately, that's what we're dealing with. And I want to expand upon that here today. The linkage between craftiness, deception, and corruption is exactly what we have to deal with. Your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of Christ. All right, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are humble under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together and to study. And Father, to once again reap the benefits of your faithfulness. You do guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. We thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that the study of your truth, Father, is not dependent upon how smart we are to figure these things out, but it depends on how faithful you are to open our minds to understand the Scriptures. Father, we want you to open our minds so that the adversary does not corrupt our minds. And Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have to do so here today. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, craftiness, deception, corruption. We're going to begin with an introduction. And this will probably take about 50 lessons to get through the introduction. Maybe not that bad, no. But there is a lot of vocabulary to deal with. And the more, it's like layers of an onion, the more you start to peel back and peel back and peel back, you realize, oh my goodness, there is more and more and more and more. And you realize that this study actually becomes a dominant one. It becomes a point of emphasis going back to Genesis with the serpent. That from Genesis to Revelation, we have the adversary's deception in the human race, and we have God's faithfulness and his shepherding and his protection for believers, you understand. And so from Genesis to Revelation, the idea of the adversary's deception and our need for the Word of God to guide us is preeminent. So we don't want to be ignorant of his devices. He is the deceiver. He is the liar. He's the liar and the father of lies, and we cannot be ignorant of his devices. And so hopefully you'll understand this as we work our way through. Again, the issue here is in 2 Corinthians 11:3. We have the, really I gave us a threefold title, craftiness, which is a trait which is a description of a person, craftiness, and then the activity of deception. This is what a crafty person does. All right, somebody that's carnally crafty, and I'll define that for you here shortly. Craftiness is a personality trait or a character trait of soul. Deception is an activity that we want no part of, and then corruption is the result. And so what you end up having is you end up having a cycle that builds on it, because that corruption takes hold and the person ends up being even more crafty. See, he learns from the craftiness and develops in realms of his craftiness. And just as we're supposed to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you can also grow the other direction. You can grow in realms of craftiness. And it's terrible. When a believer gets locked into that cycle, we understand the unbeliever is born in that, and that's the realm they live in. But when a believer gets caught into that cycle, when a believer becomes corrupted in his mind, then you end up with even more tragedy that has to be confessed and repented of and restored. It takes the gentleness to restore such a one that has been held captive by the adversary to do his will. And these things are going to come out in the development as well. So, again, the verse that starts this study is 2 Corinthians 11:3. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Craftiness is the trait. Deception is the activity. Your minds will be corrupted. Corruption is the result. So we've titled this study, Craftiness, Deception, and Corruption. Now I want to introduce it in Roman numeral 1. We'll give it a development in Roman numeral 2. We'll give it a summary and conclusion in Roman numeral 3. And in the introduction, I'm going to start today, this morning, with the craftiness terminology. So main point A is craftiness terminology. Roman numeral 1, again, is introduction and definitions, plural. A whole lot of definitions today. And then main point A, craftiness terminology. And this is a little bit different than how I normally do things. I like to start maybe with some Hebrew vocabulary and then some Greek vocabulary, maybe start with some English definitions. You know, what are we talking about with craftiness? And these things are going to be important, but I wanted to start by just surveying the passages we're going to be looking at, seeing how the terms are employed, and making just some rough observations as we get going, because I think we know what craftiness is. But we're going to be surprised by some of the passages that actually portray craftiness in a positive light. That craftiness is called discernment. Craftiness is called prudence in the book of Proverbs. And we're supposed to have prudence. We're supposed to have wisdom. And with our wisdom, we're supposed to have prudence and understanding. And it's the same word. It's absolutely the same word. So how can the same word be so blessed, be so wonderful? We're supposed to be prudent in our Christian walk. And it's the same exact word that's used for the craftiness of the serpent, the craftiness of the adversary. And how come the same word be used for both applications? And I think the closest we come to that, or the closer we come to that, we're going to recognize that it is a wisdom application, is what it is. So you'll see what I mean as we start to break these terms down. So rather than do Hebrew terms, Greek terms, English terms, and so forth, since this is a threefold concept anyway, with craftiness, deception, and corruption, I went ahead and broke them down that way. So craftiness terminology, we're going to have four terms we're going to look at. The first two are Hebrew, the second two are Greek. And not only are they individual terms, they're actually families of terms. And as I said, the more we peel these things back, the more we find that there's a whole realm of terminology here. So, subpoint one, then, as we introduce our craftiness terminology, we're going to have four families of words that we're going to study, two Hebrew, two Greek. And so we start with the Aram family. Aram. That's apostrophe, A-R-A-M. So you can write this down in your notes. Point one, Aram. Apostrophe, A-R-A-M. And make sure your apostrophe, by the way, curves to the left like that does. Because it's a different apostrophe if it curves to the right. All right? So curve it to the left. That way you're representing the Hebrew Ayin and not the Hebrew Aleph. Aram. Apostrophe, A-R-A-M. It's number 6191 in the Strong's Concordance. And this is your root verb. This is your root verb to be crafty, to be shrewd, to exhibit craftiness. It's the verbal form of the term we're looking at. And of course, it's not alone. There's an adjectival form. There's a noun form. You can't just deal with the... And we do the same thing in English. If you've got crafty as an adjective and then craftily as an adverb, and then You might even use crafty, the adjective, as a noun. If you're talking about a crafty person, then it could be used as a noun substantively, who is the subject of verbs and things of that nature. And that's why I want to, under point one, give you the entire Aram family. And so Aram, number 6191, has five Old Testament uses. We'll look at them all this morning. 1 Samuel 23:22, Psalm 83:3. Proverbs 15:5 and Proverbs 19:25. There is a noun, Aram, number 6193, comes from this root verb. It's only used once. It's used in Job 5:13, along with another noun that's used in Job 5:12. They're used back-to-back there in Job chapter 5. And we'll see that as well as we start working our way through this. There's a feminine noun, Armah. O-R-M-A-H, or again, start it with an apostrophe. Strong's number 6195, the feminine noun, which you'll see in Exodus 21:14, Joshua 9:4, Proverbs 1:4, Proverbs 8, verse 5, and verse 12. And then finally, the one that's used the most is Arum, number 6175. That has 11 uses, Arum. So between Aram, Orem, Armah, and Arum, you have several of these passages to look for, and we want to just hit it. But there's the one that we have in Genesis 3:1. In Genesis 3:1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent said to Eve, "Indeed, has the Lord God said?" Okay, and so that's in fact, let's go ahead and start with that one. Genesis chapter 3. Let's start our page flipping there. Genesis chapter 3. Should be familiar with this. It's remarkable that as you read through the creation account of Genesis 1, there's no mention of angels, not even a hint of angels in Genesis chapter 1. The creation story is told a second time as a repeat and an expansion in Genesis chapter 2. But once again, no reference to angels of any sort. And then Genesis chapter 3, we got this serpent. And the readers left wondering, well, where'd this guy come from? How'd this happen? What's the rest of this story? And you don't get it in Genesis. See, you got to piece it together from Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Proverbs and not Proverbs, but other passages, Revelation, other passages that talk about the origins of Satan and his fall and the issues here. But clearly, he's already a fallen creature at this point. The serpent was more crafty, and this is our term, Arum, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now, he is not one of the beasts of the field. It doesn't say that he was the most crafty of all the beasts of the field. That would include the serpent within all the beasts of the field that Adam had sovereignty over, that Adam had named, that Adam had responsibility towards. No, he's separate from them. See? And the way this is phrased, he was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So he's not included in that list. He is craftier than everything in that list. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And we start to observe the very first activity of a crafty creature is deception. And the scope of that deception casts doubt upon the faithfulness of God, casts doubt upon the accuracy of His Word. And this is going to be a thread. This is not, we're just getting first impressions right here. Here's our first impression of craftiness, our first impression of deception, and it's going to result in our first impression of corruption, isn't it? Because it's going to result in the fall of Adam and Eve. And she was corrupted in her thinking, and she acted on it by eating this fruit. And Adam was corrupted in his thinking, and he acted on it. See, even without deception, he acted on it. And I find this to be remarkable. All right, and so the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it." And that's totally ridiculous. That "or touch it" thing is not true. And I think it illustrates some of that corruption already at work, some of that thinking in Eve that was already starting to twist things, already starting to respond by faith to the command, to the prohibition, to the truth of God's Word. Why did she add that there? Satan didn't say anything about touching it. That wasn't even a part of his deception. You understand? That was something she contributed. That was something that from her soul that she added to this entire circumstance. You go back to the prohibition here before this, you go back to the prohibition, and the fruit of the you have the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the only command was don't eat from the fruit of the knowledge of from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's all it is. That's the only command right there. It didn't say anything about touch it. She could have touched it. She could have climbed it. She could have made a tree house in it. You know, she could have chopped the dumb thing down, made a bird cage out of it, or a dog house. Okay. She could have done any of that. The only thing she was banned from doing was eating from that fruit, from the fruit that tree produced. And so, in any event, what do we observe here with respect to craftiness? Why did the crafty one pick her and not him? Why did the crafty one choose Eve rather than Adam for the primary target? Well, crafty ones look for the fertile ground, don't they? They look for the weak link. They look for someone that might be vulnerable to that craftiness. This is why manipulators are so successful, because there are victims that are wanting to be manipulated, and different aspects there. Anyway, we'll have more to say on that. Okay, so there's Genesis. What else do we see here if I keep this in rough scripture order? Let's go to Exodus. How about that? Exodus 21:14. We'll have a use of the orma there in Exodus 21:14. And we notice this is now in the giving of the law. We have the Ten Commandments, and we have the, you know, there's already thou shalt not murder within the Decalogue. But in chapter 21 now, as this gets expanded a bit, we have more detail added towards it. And remarkably enough, there's more than one way to skin a cat, and there's also more than one way to actually commit a murder. And it's interesting here. If, however, a man, well, let's see, verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. And so, okay, we have the Ten Commandments, we have thou shalt not murder. But then after that, we start having more expansions. We have more explanations. You know, there may be some extenuating circumstances. It might, maybe it's self-defense. Maybe he has a valid basis upon which to plead his innocence and things of that nature. And so it's explained here in these following chapters. And so other details. Well, what if he didn't mean to kill him? What if he just meant to beat him up and then he died later on? Does that count as murder? Okay. Yeah, it counts as murder. All right. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. And the cities of refuge were not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It was simply a place whereby he could avoid the family, the avengers, that would come in and try to seek their own justice, only until such time as he stands trial. And then if he's guilty, he's guilty. And he's going to be put to death as a guilty murderer. The city of refuge doesn't let him live out his days, as you know. Even if he flees to the altar, it says here. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor, so as to kill him craftily, okay, maybe he created this elaborate scheme and made it look like it was self-defense. And then he flees to the city of refuge, and then he starts to claim, oh, I'm innocent, I'm innocent. Well, this gets found out, and the craftiness does not allow him to get away with his murder. You are to take him even from my altar that he may die. He who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death, and goes on to describe some other things. Kidnapping, there's a lot of things where the death penalty was assigned that we don't assign the death penalty for anymore. You know, they're trying to get death penalty overthrown for the one final item that still exists in our country, and that being murder, right? But it used to be rapists and child molesters and abusing parents and homosexuals and adulterers, okay? But you know, our politicians aren't going to allow adultery to be... You know, if we assigned the death penalty for adultery, we wouldn't have Congress, right? You know? And again, maybe it's a good thing. Now, what do we see here? Again, first impressions, second impressions. We have deception leading to corruption, okay? The craftiness that has the deceptive activity that results in corruption. But we find now It's attached to murder. We find now lying and murder are going to be linked again and again and again and again throughout Scripture. Lying and murder are going to be linked. And those are the two things that Satan was from the beginning. He was a liar from the beginning. He's the liar and the father of lies. He was also a murderer from the beginning. The two things that Satan was from the beginning, a liar and a murderer. And this is, I think it's fundamental to the Christian walk. It's foundational to theology, to God's existence. God is a God of life. God is a God of truth. And those two things, are murder and lying, are direct attacks on life and truth. See? And why is it in humanity, moral relativism, we say, well, murder's bad, but lies, okay, that's not so bad. We understand them. Come on, some lies are good, and we need to lie. We create this artificial division. See? And you're going to see more often than not, craftiness is so opposed to the God of truth. All right, so here we see it in Exodus 21. All right, and that's not the verb or the noun arum. It's actually the feminine noun here, orma, and it talks about the craftily, the means by which he murders the man there in Exodus 21. All right, we go from Exodus to what would be next, if I keep this in order. That would be Joshua? Yeah, let's do Joshua next. Joshua 9:4. Joshua 9:4. This is in the midst of the conquest, and after the victory at Jericho, the defeated Ai, the second try and victory at Ai, and then They never lost a battle after that. Joshua just kept whooping on all the southern kings and then moved up to the northern areas and so forth. Well, in the midst of all this, one of the ites of the land got smart, because all the other ites were being exterminated here. And so the inhabitants of Gibeon, these are the Gibeonites, heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai. They also acted craftily. And this is our term. Ormah there, 6195. They also acted craftily, and they set out as envoys, and they took worn-out sacks on their donkeys, and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, and worn out and patched sandals on their feet, and worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and become crumbled. And what they're doing is, they really have a short journey to make, but they make it look like they're making a terribly long journey. See, this is their deception. The activity of their craftiness. And so they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." Now, remember, Israel was commanded to exterminate these ites of the land, and they were not to make a covenant with the ites of the land. They're under a covenant with the Lord. They are the Lord's covenant nation on this earth. So the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" All right, so it's not that they were totally duped without thinking about it. They had thought about it. They knew that this, you know, that there was a danger here, that they could not form an association with the people of the land. But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And in a lot of ways, this is worse. When your eyes are somewhat open and you know that there's danger of deception here, then you fall for it anyway. "We are your servants, we are your slaves." Then Joshua said to them, "Where are you? Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. We have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt." Now this is interesting. They're going to flatter Yahweh. They're going to flatter Joshua here. And say, "We heard what he did to Egypt. We heard what he's done to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, to Og, the king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are now your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us.'" Now, this is total craftiness, total deception. None of this is at all true. It is, however, a preview. This will happen in the millennial kingdom. There will be Gentiles that would rather be slaves in Israel for the proximity of living within the land of Israel with Jesus Christ ruling on the throne. We have a preview here of what will happen in the millennial kingdom. Of course, not happening here, and this is total deception. And so this is our bread, verse 12, which was warm when we took it for our provision out of our houses on the day we left to come to you. But now, behold, it's dry and has become crumbled. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they're torn. And these our clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey. So this is all a part of their elaborate disguise. And these are their props. And these are their, you know, look at this worn out thing. See? Remarkably enough, because Israel had none of that. Israel had been 40 years in the wilderness, and their sandals were just as new as the day they set out. Part of the miracle of how God provided for them. Their clothes, their sandals, none of that wore out walking through the desert. To me, that's massive. I think three pairs of boots in the desert when I went over to Desert Storm. I mean, you just, boots wear out, okay? And they get grungy and everything else. And even if they don't wear out, after a while, you just don't want to smell them anymore. I said, give me some new boots. They had the same sandals for 20, 40 years. Can you imagine that? Now, the whole point here, they're going to fall for it. And so the men of Israel took some of their provisions, and notice now, and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And this, woe to them. They should have. Why didn't they? They had the opportunity to. They could inquire of the Lord. Joshua had that privilege. He received that from Moses. Moses could inquire of the Lord and get verbal responses back. Say, he could have said, Lord, is this a true circumstance? Did you send them? Are they from you? Are they from far away? Who are these people? What should we do with these people? They're asking to become our slaves. Should we take them? Should we send them home? Should we kill them? What should we do, Lord? And they didn't ask a thing. They didn't ask a thing. And to me, it's powerful because, as I mentioned already, They had a hint in verse 7. Perhaps you are living within our land. They had a hint that maybe this was shady. But by the end, they looked at everything and they didn't. I think they didn't ask. You want to know why? Because they didn't want to know the answer. How's that for humanity? All too often, we don't. We don't ask the questions because we're afraid of what the answer might be. And so we just don't ask. And that's a problem. Because the truth is the truth, whether we ask about it or not. We might as well know it. In fact, we're commanded to know it. We don't live in the age of innocence. And if the truth hurts, well, okay, it hurts. But at least it's the truth. And we're walking in the truth. That's our stewardship. So they did not inquire of the Lord. And so Joshua made peace with them, made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. And then, sure enough, 3 days later, after they made the covenant with them, they heard that they were neighbors. They were living within the land. Now, here's the problem. Those guys are a bunch of crafty liars. Why don't they just go kill them? You liars. Problem is, they made a covenant with them. And they are in covenant already to Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of truth. And so, can they break the covenant just because the other guys are liars? Think about it. If a covenant can be broken because the other guys are liars, we're not saved. Let God be true, though every man a liar, right? We can't lose our salvation. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. So think about it. They cannot break this covenant. They made this covenant with Him. They're going to hold Him to it because they serve the God of truth. And so, verse 19, all the leaders said to the whole congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. We cannot touch them. If they violate the covenant now and execute them all, They made that vow by the Lord. They're saying that Yahweh is faithful and true. What an attack on the name of Yahweh would that be if they proved themselves liars? So this we will do to them, even let them live, so that the wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. And so they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken. And they became their slaves. All right? But at least they weren't exterminated like all the other ites in the land. The problem is, though, they're going to start corrupting them in the generations to come. So there it is. And again, first impressions, what are we seeing? We're seeing that the world has a certain way of operating, and that believers, if they're not careful, are going to be gullible and are going to fall for it. All right? We've got to recognize that. We're going to approach a point where the Lord's going to say, you better be shrewd as serpents while at the same time you're harmless as doves. Okay? And so we want to understand that we need a certain kind of sanctified craftiness ourselves when it comes to being prudent in the manners of this world. Because we're still living here, even though we're no longer of this world. And we can't just be blithering, you know, victims the whole time. We better understand the world we live in. And so there it is. All right, that's Joshua. Let's look at Samuel. Samuel, 1 Samuel 23, and then Job, and then Psalms and Proverbs. So 1 Samuel 23, 22. 1 Samuel 23, 22. All right, and then here's something interesting. This is during the period of time that Dave is a fugitive and Saul's trying to hunt him down, and you know, he keeps tracking him. And you know, how do you track a prophet? You know, when Yahweh is with you and Yahweh, and you're a prophet of Yahweh, and you know, Saul's gonna lay a trap for you tomorrow in this particular place and the Lord tells you about it, you know, are you gonna be there? You're gonna be elsewhere. And I can expect that plus the fact that David had agents within Saul's house, like Jonathan. All right. So verse 15 says, David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. See, Saul's hunting him, can't find him to save his life, and Jonathan wants to find him. And day one, okay, no problem finding him. And he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel. I will be next to you, and Saul, my father, knows that also." You know, Jonathan has such humility. You know, he's the oldest. He should be the next king in human terms. He'd say, "Well, I have a right to be king. My dad's king. I should be next king." And he knows, I'm not going to be the next king. He must increase. I must decrease. I mean, this is our Old Testament John the Baptist here, saying, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm happy for that. It's a privilege to be the friend of the king. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. And then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Zorah?" So there's traitors, all right? Always be looking out for traitors. There's crafty people out there, and traitors want to make a buck with the crafty people. And so here it is. "Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." There's a hefty reward. You know, the Ziphites want to cash in. And so Saul said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." Now notice, he's intending murder. And his these betrayers, he's calling them blessed of Yahweh. As far as he's concerned, they're doing the Lord's work. Talk about the pot calling the kettle black. Talk about calling good evil and evil good. But was this not what the Pharisees were doing when Judas was willing to betray Jesus? They thought that Judas was doing the Lord's work, that they were, you know, putting Jesus to death and because he was a blasphemer against the Lord and all the rest. Or even Saul. You know, putting believers in prison and going off to Damascus, and he was serving Yahweh, or he thought he was. "May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." So crafty people can use religious language. Don't let that confuse you. They go, "Oh, well, they must be believers. They're using all the right language. They know the code, right?" Yeah, they're churchgoers. They know the lingo. All right. "Now, go now, make more sure, investigate, see his place where his haunt is." His haunt. I like that. Should have named my study The Haunt. I like that. "So see where his haunt is and who has seen him there, for I am told that he is very cunning." I am told that he is very crafty, very cunning. Now here it is, the servant of the serpent calling the servant of the Lord crafty. Cunning. Okay? It's like when Jesus was in the tomb and the Pharisees go to Pilate and they say, "That liar, when he was alive, that liar said he was going to rise again on the third day. We want to post some guards and make sure that no one steals the body," kind of a thing. They called him the liar, and he's the God of truth. Now here's Saul calling David the crafty one. See, he's not crafty, you're crafty. But he's a faithful prophet of the Lord, that's why you can't catch him. Okay. Similar story, by the way, if you want to read about it. I think Ahab and Jezebel were beside themselves trying to catch Elijah. You know, again, there's a prophet. There's a prophet that could outrun chariots and probably teleport from place to place, and who had, you know, warnings days ahead of time about where soldiers were going to be and things like that. And Ahab finally just gave up, said, "I'm never going to catch this guy." Different things there. All right. So that's 1 Samuel. And what do we see? You know, remember, the results of craftiness is corruption, corruption of mind. And it gets to a point where these people that are just steeped in craftiness for months, years, their whole life, as it were, that's all they can consider. And they're going to start ascribing that to everybody else because it never crosses their mind that anybody else is not as crafty as they are. You know, everybody thinks this way. This is how the world works. And that's why you've got to out-crafty them. That's why you got to, you know, dog eat dog, get them before they can get you, kind of a thing. Because you just assume that somebody else is, they're doing something crafty. And you approach somebody in grace, you want to give them a free gift, and they want to know what are the strings attached. You're giving me a Bible? Wait, what do you give me a Bible for? What do you want to talk to me for? And you're approaching them in grace, they've got no frame of reference for grace at all. To them, you are just crafty and you want something from them. You want their money. You just want me to come to your church and give, you know, your building fund or whatever. All they, the whole mindset is wrapped up in that. All right, Job. Job 5. We have one of the terms in verse 12. We have another term in verse 13. And, yeah. So let's take a look at that. Job 5. Now, this is Eliphaz's first speech. If you're familiar with the outline of Job and the various accusations that are made by these three the three stooges that come to attack Job here in his book. Job chapter 5. And they've allowed him to make his lament. They've allowed him to voice his complaint in chapter 3. And now Eliphaz is going to speak up in chapter 4. It continues here into chapter 5. And in this, verse 12, or back up to verse 6 says, "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground." That's, of course, where man's from. "For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." Okay, and that's true. There's a truism in that proverb. Man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. You ever cooked around a campfire? What direction do the sparks go? They go up. All right. "But as for me, I would seek God. I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number." And he's trying to tell Job here, you know, you're going through what everybody goes through. All humanity goes through tough things. So let's cast our mercies on God here and let's see how God provides. "He gives rain on the earth. He sends water on the fields so that he sets on high those who are lowly and those who mourn are lifted to safety." Is there anything false about any of that? No, that's all compatible with Scripture. That's all compatible with divine viewpoint. He goes on. "He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success." And this is true. See, all of this is true. The only fallacy that Eliphaz has going for him is the fact that he's ascribing the wickedness to Job, that Job is getting what he deserved, that Job somehow has been the crafty one, that they don't know what it is yet, but God knows, and so they're trying to get Job to just confess. You've got to be guilty of something. So that fallacy has kind of poisoned his logic, but these premises are themselves true as far as they go. They just don't apply to Job. "So he frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness." And so then here we have the back-to-back terms in verse 12 and verse 13. It's Arum in verse 12 and it's Orem in verse 13. "He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted." Now notice here, what do we see? We see links to wisdom, and this is going to be huge for us, especially when we go into Proverbs, all right? Because we want to have our own form of craftiness called prudence as we embrace God's form of wisdom, which is the heavenly wisdom that comes from above, all right? If we don't accept God's wisdom, the heavenly wisdom, well, what's the alternative? The alternative is Satan's wisdom, the wisdom from below, which is earthly, natural, and demonic. And so depending on which structure of wisdom we are submitted to and learn from and operate with, that's going to craft what direction our, that's going to shape what direction our prudence goes. If it's a godly prudence shaped by God's wisdom, then we're blessed, according to Proverbs. But if it's a twisted, serpentine craftiness that's developed by the wisdom from below, then that's the direction we're going to go with it. So you see how it can be the same word crafty can be either godly prudence shaped by God's wisdom, or it can be satanic craftiness shaped by the world's wisdom. And I'm thankful that in many of these passages we have these terms for crafty parallel with the terms for wisdom. All right? In a whole lot of ways, you understand the difference between wisdom and prudence. Wisdom is a much broader term, a much larger realm. But prudence is where it really comes in focused. Prudence is where you have specific applications to make under precise circumstances and conditions. You have a prudence when it comes to the workplace or to marriage or to different applications within the realms of life. Wisdom is the general term. Prudence is a specific term. All right, so that's what we're looking at there. But this is compatible. This is true. He does catch the crafty in their craftiness. We're going to find this quoted in 1 Corinthians, actually. That's why we want to avoid the world's wisdom. We want to embrace God's wisdom, because to God, the world's wisdom is foolishness. Even as to them, God's wisdom is foolishness. But he catches the crafty in their craftiness. Does it ever bother you when it seems like they're getting away with stuff? They're not. And even if it seems like they are, even if in temporal life they may for a season, what is the eternal consequence? They're not getting away with anything. It's all being recorded in the book of deeds, the books of deeds. It's all going to be given into account. Okay? And you say, well, I'm not satisfied with that. I want some bad stuff to happen to them in time as well as eternity. All right, back off now. We'll highlight a few more things with respect to this as well. Okay, so let's look at Psalms and Proverbs then. Psalm 83:3. And then a whole string of Proverbs. Psalm 83:3. But first we've got to hit Psalm 83. And our second term also has an application in the Psalms. But we'll I guess we'll hold off on that until we get to the second term. Psalm 83. All right, goodness. Where to start with this one? Now, verse 1, O God, do not remain quiet, do not be silent, and O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people, and they conspire together against your treasured ones. All right, so similar to what we had before. There's unbelievers out there, and this is how they operate. They're crafty, they're shrewd, and they're violent against us. So what do we do about it? Do we take matters in our own hands and go whoop on them? Or do we hand them off to God in prayer and say, God, this is for you to deal with. I'm in your hands. Make it a matter of prayer. And so don't be silent. Don't be still. This is for you to deal with. Vengeance is yours. You will repay. It's not mine. I'm not here to deal with this. And so they have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. You know, Satan's been dedicated to the destruction of the Jewish people ever since Abraham. And so these applications here, a lot of these, by the way, are prophetic, and we may see them in our lifetime. Psalm 83, we may see in our lifetime. And I do recommend Bill Salas and his book on Israelistine. All right? Because this is coming up, and it's definitely pre-tribulation. It's definitely pre 7-year covenant with Antichrist. It has to precede Ezekiel. It has to precede Gog Magog. It has to precede the covenant with Antichrist. It may come before or after the rapture. No way to know. Okay. So if it's pre-rapture, we'll get a chance to see this. And how fun is that going to be? All right. So that's what we see there. I could spend the whole hour on Psalm 83, but let's hit Proverbs. All right. We've seen a lot of the negative on craftiness. Let's remind ourselves of some of the positive, starting in Proverbs 1:4. And all of these terms, Aram, Arma, Arum, all of them have representation in the book of Proverbs. It's only Orem that's limited to Job. So Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 4, and we start to see immediately that these are all positive uses. These are all beneficial. We're commanded to seek these things. We should be crafty with God's craftiness. And it's called prudence. It's like we should... What's the difference between lamentation and grumbling? The mindset. Entirely the mindset. All right, Proverbs 1:4. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. So obviously, everything in this is positive. What's wrong with knowledge? What's wrong with discretion? They're positive, and the Word of God gives this to us, even in our youth. Likewise, prudence. A wise man will hear an increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and the riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So we recognize right off the bat, this is a positive thing. We want to have this kind of prudence. This is God's craftiness. This is, and that's the same term, it's the same arum that we have in, it's arma, Proverbs 1:4. It's the same arma that we looked at in Joshua 9, that those Gibeonites showed up with their craftiness. But we're supposed to have this with God's wisdom brought into focus. God's wisdom brought into application. Okay, so from Proverbs 1, I guess our next one looks like chapter 8. I don't see another one before chapter 8, so let's look at that. I missed one in Job, didn't I? There's Job 15:5 we didn't look at. See, that's what happens. All right, well, let's stay in Proverbs. Proverbs 8, verse 5 and verse 12. And here is where wisdom is crying out. Does not wisdom call, and understanding lift up her voice? Does not wisdom call? Now, wisdom is a feminine noun. Chokmah is a feminine noun. And so wisdom is spoken of as a woman throughout the book of Proverbs, especially here in chapter 8. But throughout the book of Proverbs, wisdom is spoken of as a woman. And if you embrace her, then you have a defense against other women that may be crying out. The strange woman, the harlot, and the seductress, and terrible things that you can get mixed up in. Embrace God's word, and you're delivered from such things. And so she's crying out. Wisdom is crying out. Beside the gates, at the opening to the city, at the entrance of the doors, she cries out. Wonderful if you can have the word of God as a part of public discourse, as a part of your politics, as a part of your public life. Well, they were a theocracy, and they were commanded to have that. We used to be a free country. We used to be allowed to do that. All right, few and fewer places now are you allowed to mention God. But notice now, O naive ones, understand prudence. See, naive, there's a cure for that. Okay? Likewise, youth, there's a remedy for that. It's called growing up. Okay? And we're all naive to start with. If you're still naive at the age of 40, that's a problem. But, you know, grow up. Learn some things. Acquire God's wisdom, and along with that, some practical application, some prudence. O naive ones, understand prudence. And O fools, understand wisdom. Listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things. And goes on. So this is the invitation here to attain God's kind of prudence. So that's in chapter 8. Verse 5 comes back again in verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. And I find knowledge and discretion. So they're roommates, as it were, wisdom and prudence. Okay, so that's Proverbs 8, Proverbs 15. Nope, Proverbs 12. Proverbs 12 is our next one. Here's a chapter where we go back and forth between the wicked and the righteous, or between the fool and the prudent, different contrasts. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. A fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. There's a contrast for you. How about verse 23? A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. More of a contrast. Down to chapter 13 and verse 16. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly. Chapter 14, verse 8, 15, and 18. Three uses there in chapter 14. Verse 8, verse 15, verse 18. The wisdom of the sensible. Now that's our term. It's not translated prudent, it's translated sensible. The wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way, but the foolishness of fools is deceit. So we see it linked there as well. Verse 15, verse 18. The naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. The naive believes everything. Did you know that the most recent, the 2012 Oxford Dictionary took the word gullible out? Did you hear that? No, nobody believed me, of course. Okay. If you did, come talk to me after class. Wish my sister would have been here. She'd have fallen for that. Okay. Do I need to confess? No, we'll just move on. We've got 9 minutes left. All right. I won't confess that. That was not carnal. That was kind of fun. All right. That's 15. That's 18. The naive inherit foolishness, but the sensible are crowned with knowledge. Now, here's something interesting. Notice the link with naive and inheritance. If your parents are fools and they're not training you up in God's wisdom, what are you left with in your generation? Okay? If your parents are wise and your parents are prudent and they're following Proverbs and they're training up children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, you see where the advantage comes there and where the disadvantage comes in the other route. So the naive inherit foolishness, but the sensible are crowned with knowledge. Over to chapter 15, verse 5. 15, verse 5. A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is sensible. Crafty. With God's kind of craftiness. Consecrated craftiness, as it were. Okay? CC. Consecrated craftiness. Which means you accept the discipline. You're thankful for it. Not only the academic instruction when you're walking in the light, but also the remedial instruction when you're disciplined for the error of your ways, for your transgressions, when you're out of step. You learn a lot that way too. It's better if you learn the right way, but you learn the wrong way as well. And both routes will give you the consecrated craftiness that we're looking at here, the prudence, the discretion, the sensibility. He who is sensible is what we see there. All right, so that's Proverbs 15. Proverbs 19, 25. Almost done. Let me get through this. Although if I take a lesson for all 13 of these word studies, this introduction could be a while. And then, how many lessons for the development? I don't know. All right, Proverbs 19. There's actually value in this, and I don't mind it. Strike a scoffer, and the naive may become shrewd. But reprove one who has understanding, and he will gain knowledge. There's a fun verse. Some will respond to a reproof, and some will respond to a whooping, a beating, a striking. Okay, this isn't a vicious, violent striking, but this is the striking. Okay, and we understand the corporal discipline of the rod, and things that Proverbs say have value, even if secular, worldly wisdom says no, that that's demeaning to their self-esteem and they should just be given a timeout or some kind of a thing over. No, there is striking that is of value. And in some cases, it may be that it's other people that learn from other people's striking. Okay, does that make sense? I'm virtually certain that my younger siblings learned by my beatings that they didn't want their own beatings as it comes to that. And so the naive may become shrewd. They see what they went through and go, oh, I don't want any part of that. All right? And reprove one who has understanding, and he will gain knowledge. And so that craftiness, that shrewdness, that prudence actually will accept a reproof whereby the striking isn't even needed. They realize that that they're walking wrong and they need to turn it around. Okay, that's Proverbs 19:29 or 25. 22:3 and 27:12, I think, looks like that wraps it up. 22:3. The prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. You know, are your eyes open? Do you see what's happening in our generation? Do you see the freedoms that are being stripped away? Do you see the attacks against churches and Christianity and all that? Are your eyes open to that? The prudent sees the evil. The naive go on. Yep, everything's great. Proverbs 27:12, our last one. We'll close in prayer. Same thing that we just saw in 22:3. The prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. There's a price to pay. If you don't have the... First Sergeant used to say, if you don't have the common sense God gave a billy goat, then, you got what's coming. Okay? You got what's coming. Open your eyes. He expects you to think. He expects you to apply the Word of God. He expects you to walk in wisdom, to walk in prudence. You know, just see, don't just, you know, and it's not faith either. It's not faith to say, oh, well, God will take care of me. Yeah, He will, by giving you the mind and the doctrine and the wisdom. But if you ignore what He's given you, you're going to pay the price for that too. All right. Well, there's our first term. That's the RAM family. We'll come back Wednesday night, and the rest of these are shorter. The Nachal family, that's our other Hebrew term, Nachal. And this one also shows up in Genesis fairly early. It shows up with a terrible event in Genesis chapter 37. Comes back as well in Numbers 25. We see it in Psalms. We see it in Malachi. All right. So we'll deal with the Nachal family. There's the verb Nachal and the noun Nekel. Adjective, nakel, along with the verb nakel. We'll handle that on Wednesday. And then we'll get to our Greek terms. We'll get to panergia and panergos. We'll get to phronimos and phronimos. Phronimos, phronimos. Thinking terms. Use your frame. Okay? Don't schizo your frame. Use your frame. And we'll deal with that Wednesday. Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, I thank You for Your truth. Father, I thank You for the... I thank You for the Christian way of life that expects us to think, that expects us to use the truth that You have revealed. And Father, we're not just some kind of mindless cult where we float along and just mindlessly obey our cult leaders. We're not a Father, we're to love You with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We're to think. Thank You for the ministry of Ravi Zacharias with Let My People Think. I pray, Father, that the believers of Austin Bible Church and whoever else listens to these MP3 files around the world, Father, would think, would take hold of the doctrine You provided. To whom much is given, shall much be required. You're shaping our thinking. We ought to use our thinking. You expect us to use our thinking. And when we don't, Father, we're doubly accountable because You've given it to us to make use of. So, Father, help us to understand the link between Satan's craftiness and your provided craftiness, the prudence and sensibility that You would have us to walk by. And Father, teach us what it means to be shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves. As we continue in this study, Father, we recognize that we need it because the adversary is out there and he's crafty. If we don't learn from this doctrine, Father, we will be led astray. So, Father, teach us this truth. We thank You in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.